grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we finished up 2 Corinthians, and Grant's last sermon on Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, if you remember that passage, it talked about examining yourselves, right? That's an important thing that all of us need to do. In other words, we need to, as Christians, we do a heart check on ourselves. We self-diagnose, so to speak, in the light of the Word of God. It's like a friend of mine told me the other day, you know, I look in the mirror, I don't like what I see. But the Word of God, a lot of times I don't like what I see about myself as I look in the mirror of the Word of God. But it's important to do that, because God is going to, the Holy Spirit will again bring us closer to God as we remember the gospel and God's love for us. God's not being mean about the mirror, right? He does use the Word of God to help us to see how we are doing in our lives with Christ. We are living our lives in the presence and with Christ, right? He is our portion. And so we ought to be examining our hearts. So do a heart check. And a good question to do that, I mean, it's pretty, you know, I mean, this Bible's big, there's lots of things you can do about it. But a good question you can ask yourself is this: is your heart filled with a childlike faith? And we're seeing all these kids running around at Camp Logos, and we know what childlike faith is when we look at a child. You know, Jesus called a child to himself, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself," and this is the characteristic in the child, "whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus, as he always does, he always gives us a pristine picture of faith, especially childlike faith, a heart of humility, a heart of dependence. You know, the theme of 2 Corinthians is strength through weakness. And there's nothing, children are weak. They depend on us for everything, right? And God gives us, he delights to give us his strength in the midst of weakness. So God cultivates in our hearts an attitude of humility and dependence. And as we do that, you know, as one teacher has said, in a world of tragedy and hard things that we go through every day, when we look to the Lord, we keep in mind the things that anchor us rather than on the things that alarm us. I think that's well said, right? Our tendency is to think about the things that alarm us, right? That's, as Grant mentioned as we started this morning, that's just our tendency. And it's hard to keep our minds on what anchors us in the faith, to keep our minds anchored in Jesus Christ. It's hard to do that, but that's what a childlike faith is. And this morning, this psalm is something that teaches us how to keep our mind on the things that anchor us. You know, what are those things? What are those attitudes of heart that we should have by God's grace as we examine ourselves? Do we see these things in our being, in our hearts? We need to have these things to move on and face life in a tragic world with tragic circumstances. And David had these things in his heart. He's a man after God's own heart, right? He was a man with childlike faith. He made a lot of mistakes. We know about a lot of them, right? But he still went back to the Lord. And he went back to these anchors of his faith. And this psalm is about those things that we should be seeing as we look in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that you counsel us and gently instruct us, move in us, enlighten us, illuminate us, that we can see you. And thank you that through this time together in worship, through the prayers and singing, all that we do, today, that you will anchor our souls again in you. That's what we need more than anything. And I pray that you bless us, Holy Spirit, that you point us to Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd he is, and move in us and strengthen and comfort and encourage us for his glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points, 3 anchors of the Christian life that we need to check out as we do the heart diagnostic. What are they? The first one is this. Since you're God's child, the first attitude that should show up in your heart, a childlike faith, is found in verse 2. I have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. You are all the good I need. And there's three parts to this first point. First of all, David acknowledges that God is in charge. It says Yahweh is Adonai. Yahweh is the Lord. And most of you know Adonai means master. It means powerful, king, sovereign. We throw that word around a lot, but it means what it means. Reign. God reigns over all things. And so David is saying, first anchor of his soul is, God, you're the boss. Right? You are in charge of not just my life, you're in charge of everything. Right? And it's so important for you and me to remember that God is God. And that sounds so simple. Who made you? That's a good question. We ask the children that. God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Those are important things that we teach our children. Know that the Lord is God. Know that. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. You and I are creatures, right? We're part of God's creation. We're made in God's image. We think, we feel, we plan, we work. We solve problems every day of our lives, and that's not all bad. But, you know, living in a sinful world makes problem solving even the more difficult, right? God's been solving problems even before sin was in the world. But the first thing we need to remember is that God is God, and we depend on him for everything in our lives. Everything. Everything. And because God is a good father, that means he is always good to us. He's good. And that brings us to the second part, point B, if you're taking notes with your outline, of part one, last half of verse two. You are all, emphatic there, the good I need. Wow, did you notice that when we read that? You are all the good that I need. Right? You know, David doesn't just say that God is the sovereign king of the universe. He also says that God is his ultimate good. Wow. One great confession of the church puts it this way. God is the overflowing fountain of all good. What good things has God done for you? Got the open mic right here, right? Okay, who's going to come down first? I have to let you borrow this, put it on the head, your head. Right? What good things has God? List them out, right? Start making your list. How has God's goodness overflowed in your life? You know, we can't do the open mic. We don't have enough time to hear all your wonderful stories. I know most of your stories, but we would be here for days listening to all the good things God has done in our lives. He's done so many good things for us. He gives us gracious gift after gracious gift. What's he going to give you tomorrow, right? What's he going to give you next month? What's he going to give you in his grace? He's good. And you know where I'm going with this. I hope you do. The greatest good, the greatest gift God has ever done, the greatest gift he's given to us, it's a gift that we all share as Christians. God doesn't just create us and give us life. He recreates us through the gospel so that we may live the life that is truly life, as Paul puts it in Timothy. The life that is truly life. A life that's eternal, knowing an eternal life is knowing God right now. Life in this world and everlasting life in the world to come, of knowing God as our Father. God recreated us through his Son, by his grace, through his Son's life, through his Son's death, and through his Son's resurrection. Right? If God sends his Son to rescue us. That's the word Paul uses in Galatians as he writes his first letter in the New Testament. That Jesus Christ has rescued us from the present evil age. And that is the greatest good that God has done for us. He is a rescuing Father. And one day you and I are going to see the end result of that great rescue. When Jesus comes again, everything sad is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater. All the sad things that we've experienced will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. God will wipe away every tear and make all things new. And so God is this good sovereign king, and David knows that. He delights in his good and sovereign king. And let me ask you this, when you think about God, is there delight in your soul, right? Do you have God's peace? Are you thankful for his gifts, right? Where are you with that today? I have to stop. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your fellowship. I haven't done that as much as I'd like to, but that's an important prayer that God teaches us. And so David delights in his good and sovereign king, but then he says something unexpected. It really is. He connects delighting in the goodness of God, and that's what he's doing, to delighting in the goodness of God's people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, that's the people of God, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Right? And that's what the Bible says. Put those two thoughts together. If you delight in God, you are, you know, as your sovereign and as your good God, as your good Father, you're going to delight in his people. That's what the Bible says. It's what I tell people all the time. You know, my gift set is I get the band back together. And I said, man, this is a cool part. If I could just get these two people, these families together, man, I really enjoy being around them. But they would just really, it's this explosion that happens, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and people. It's the church, you know. People love one another, and you get to know one another. It's a marvelous thing being in the body of Christ. But this is kind of a weird statement, though, if you're honest about it, because you know, we saw that attitude of heart in 2 Corinthians, right? You remember that? Paul says, he tells them he loves them. And he says, my heart is for you. Remember that? You have my heart. All that affectionate language to this church. And I'm thinking, really? Paul, did you read what you just wrote about these people? You know, somebody, I think Daniel said last night, hey, we want to go back to the early church, right? Really? We want to be like Corinth? No, we don't want to, you know. Sometimes we are, right? And some churches like Corinth, you know, have difficult people in them, difficult Christians who cause conflict. You know, there is such a thing as an immature Christian. It's true. I've been one, and over the years, God is maturing me little by little, right? But that person really does exist. And that's why you need leaders in the church who believe the gospel, because when people act out their immaturity, you have problems. And you need elders that can restore people gently, right? And here's just a general observation. You know, I talk to people a lot. I like to talk to people. I hear their stories. And everybody, I say this all the time, everybody's broken. Everybody's got stuff in their lives. It just doesn't take much, just a little touch on their life, and whoop, whoo, oh, what? I'm so sorry. I say that a lot. I'm sorry, and that's an important thing to say to people. And I share my hurts and my disappointments and my brokenness with people, and would you pray for me? Just being honest about how hard life is and how hard it is to live as a Christian who still struggles with sin, right? But people hurt. People mess up. People are sinners. I mean, how deep is your sin? How deep is your sin? There's the Bee Gees, right? That's free. It's deep. You're a sinner, and so am I. You're 100% sinner. I'm still 100% sinner. But I am 100% in Jesus Christ. This is my identity here. And I try to put off the sinful traits and behaviors by God's grace every day of my life. But it's a struggle, and it's a struggle for you. But when you are hurt by other people, a lot of people are hurt by people in the church. I hear that all the time. Why aren't you in church? Well, you know, so-and-so. Well, you know, you're just being a hypocrite too. Well, people do hurt each other in the church. Christians hurt people, right? Hurt people. You've heard that phrase. And when that happens, we should gently restore people who are caught in sinful behavior. And that's why you can, after it all shakes out, you can say, we delight in one another because we forgive one another. And I promise you that the people that have had to forgive me, like my wife and my kids, love me a lot more than they would if they had not had to forgive me. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. We forgive one another, and it makes our love increase, right, for one another. And that's the reason we can delight in one another. We offer forgiveness and love and encouragement to our brothers and sisters. And so David delights in God. He delights in God's people. But his childlike attitude of heart also shows up in another way toward unbelievers in this passage. The sorrows of those, verse 4, who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So this is what David is saying. The world has faith commitments too. But the world's faith commitments are all out of strength and what can I get? And their attitude is, the attitude of the world and my attitude of my flesh is, I want comfort. I want everything to work well. I don't want interruptions in my life. I want to be secure and so forth. But in the end, all of the world is doing is worshiping false gods because we look to our own righteousness. You know, I'm basically a good person. We look to security. We look to acceptance. We look to health. We look to money. We look to sexuality. We look to power. You know, nothing wrong with any of those things. But you hear this all the time. But when any of those things becomes an ultimate thing in your life, it becomes an idol. And whenever you overwant anything in your life, any good thing that God gives us, it becomes an idol. And verse 4 tells you that this is a stark, sad truth that we need to be warned of in our own hearts. It tells us that when you follow a false god, whatever it is, your sorrows will multiply. That's just what's going to happen. And so, as we check our hearts for childlike attitudes, we need to cling to God and God alone as the sovereign King. He's our ultimate good. We should delight in God's people. We should ask God for strength not to chase after the things of the world that will lead to multiplying of sorrows in our lives. You know, we should not over-desire the good gifts God gives us. But there's another attitude that David alludes to, and this is the second point. Because God has been given good to him, rather, David is satisfied. He's content in the Lord. Look at verse 5 there. It says, Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You take charge of my lot. And listen to what he's saying here. He's saying that the Lord is his food and his drink. Metaphorically speaking, right? This is a communion verse. You can hear me say this again in a few minutes. You know, we're always saying, feed on Jesus Christ in your hearts by faith. What does that mean? Well, it means remembering these things that we've been talking about, right? God gives himself to us. He dwells in us, right? But he is also a God who cares and knows that we are dust, that we are physical people that need nourishment and so forth. And so God provides his presence, but he also provides for us physically. Right? Those two things are in here. But then as David talks about God's provision, mainly himself, he shifts to God being in charge of his circumstances. Look at verse 5. God provides, if you would, his circumstances. Word in verse 5, lot, or measuring lines of verse 6, they come from the Pentateuch, when God divided the land, first five books of the Bible, when God divides the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel, God divvies out the lands. You know, he does a survey and says, this is Rick's land here, this is Peck's here, land here, this is Bill's lot, right? It's a measuring term where God gives a portion of land to everybody. Okay, that's where those words come from. And that poor Jacob, he's here. And man, you're already getting to using this illustration. I asked for permission, okay? But Jacob, they just bought a house, right? You know, when you buy a house, if you're a Searle, you have to put up a fence because you got a dog, right? And that's just what we do as Searles. And Catherine's going, yes, we've done that. How many times have we done that? By the way, don't ask me to help you do a fence. I'm all post-holed out, right? I'm just too old for that. But I can tell you how to do it. But anyway, Jacob is like, you got to put up a fence. And he calls me and says, look, I don't know exactly where my lot line is. You know what a lot line is, right? The plot. And I told him, he said, we didn't do a survey to buy the house, which I think is great. Why would you have to do the survey every time you buy the house, right? You got a deed at the courthouse with the lines on there, right? 150 feet, whatever, shape of the lot. Why would you do that every time? So people can make money, right? Right? So fortunately for you, you saved that $350, but whatever it was. But I said, go to the courthouse and look at the deed. There is a deed there. There's a copy of the survey on it. And somebody's done it in the past. And this is what David's saying. He's saying that God measures out. He marks out. He draws up all the lines of your life story. Wow. He directs every circumstance because he's God. He's Adonai, the all-powerful one. Even the dangers, the toils, and the snares. The measuring lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Wow. God is the great surveyor, not just the surveyor. He makes the lot, right? He designs your life. He designs the property. And this is a mysterious verse. And it's the same thing David says in Psalm 139. You remember that great verse. All my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. Wow. That is a great mystery. I can't explain it to you. You and I just have to trust that God has the survey. He's got the book of life. And you and I cannot go into the courts of heaven and look in that drawer and pull out the future, right? All we're do is, our call to do is just live by faith, live our lives by faith. But God calls this mysterious survey of our lives and this plan his providence. And that word providence is God, comes, this is where we get provide for. God provides our lives for us and the plan of our life for us. And as the Catechism says, God's providence is his most holy and wise, powerfully preserving and governing of every creature and every action. Wow. And that's where you have to say to yourself, and we say to one another, you know, when we're in pleasant, it says they've fallen for me in pleasant places. Right now, you may not be in a pleasant place. But that's when you, as a dear friend once told me, when we were going through one of the darkest times of our life, you're going to have to wait. Wrote me a letter. I've told you about this many times. When you get to point B and look back to point A, you will see God's faithfulness and how his survey was really way better than yours could ever be. His plan is always good, even when it looks unpleasant, right? And when you get to point B, and we've all been there, the older you get, the more point B's you have, right? And you look back and you say, God is good. He has been my portion, my food and drink through all the hard times. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's true, right? So how can David say all this is true? This is the third point. How does he know this? Well, God doesn't just provide our daily bread and the survey of our lives. In his providence, he also provides his word, right? And David's greatest contentment comes from the fact that God speaks to us and teaches us from his word. This is how we know all this is true, right? Look at verse 7. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. Ever had trouble sleeping at night? Ever wake up and, you know, oh my goodness. What do you end up doing if you're a Christian? Lord, help me. Help me. Give me peace. And God reminds you of all these things that we've been talking about. And that's when you can go back to sleep. Or at least get up and go on to the next day, right? Yahweh, I will bless you because you give me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me from God's word. So, is your heart like David's? Do you believe God has taken charge of your lot? Are you thankful for the direction that he gives you from his word? Are you confident that his measuring lines have fallen for you and will fall for you in pleasant places? Right? Or are you? Here's the last thing. You know, our hearts, again, they ought to be glad because God's in charge. Your heart ought to be glad. You ought to have a childlike heart because God is good. You should have a childlike heart of faith because of God's people that God has provided for you and his providence in your life. God is your food and drink. He directs us. He gives us his word, so forth. But the last attitude is found in verses 8 to 11. Look at verse 8. I have set Yahweh before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Whoa, those are good words, aren't they? I shall not be shaken. And then he says, therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Even my flesh also dwells secure. Why is David's heart glad? Why does he rejoice? Why is his flesh, that's your body, you know, this thing you live in, right? This fearfully and wonderfully made. Why is his flesh secure? Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 10. For you will never abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life, full joys in your presence, pleasures at your right hand forevermore. You know, you and I, we're human beings. What is a human being? You got a body and you got a soul, right? Your soul is made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's your heart. Your soul and your heart, same thing. You got a heart, you got a body. You got a soul, you got a body. Right? And your soul matters to God. And we tend to talk about soul way more than we do the body. We worry about our bodies way more than we worry about our souls. It's kind of ironic, right? But both are very important to the Lord. And David knew that, and that's why he rejoiced. That's why he is ultra confident as he closes out this psalm. He rejoices because of all the good things that we talked about, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, God's people, God's providence, all those things. But his greatest joy comes because of his greatest confidence. And by faith, David knows that even though he's going to die, he is confident that God will rescue his body from the grave. Last part of verse 9, even my flesh dwells also dwells secure. Verse 10, 4, connected to verse 9, you will never abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David died. Y'all know that, don't you? His body rotted in the grave, and you can still today go over there and see his tomb for $76. If you've got the money, you can get in and walk around, right? And so the question you and I have to ask as we read this, was he wrong about his body seeing decay? Did he mess this up? Yeah, you know the answer to that. No, because when he wrote this psalm, he's speaking as a prophet. And in this passage, as is the rest of the Bible, and we get in trouble when we make the Bible about anything other than Jesus. We get it, especially when we make it about us, right? It's first and primarily about Jesus. David is speaking as a prophet, speaking about Jesus. And that's the way we know that to be true, because Peter's first great sermon in the New Testament, this is how Peter, thank goodness you have the apostles interpreting the Old Testament as a model for how you should look at the Old Testament, right? Thank goodness we have them, Paul, all those guys, right? But as Peter's preaching it out of, he's quoting Psalm 16, he says, basically, David died, he rotted in the grave, here's his tomb. Still here today. It was back then and still here today in 2021. But he goes on to say that in this psalm he was speaking, David was speaking as a prophet, and he was predicting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the great proof that everything Jesus said about himself and God is absolutely true. There's forgiveness in his name because he was raised from the dead. And David knew in the survey of his life, the way God plotted out his life, that God made this unbelievable promise to him. Do you remember what it was? You will have a son who will be on the throne forever and ever, an everlasting king. What kind of promise is that? It's a great promise, right? It's a great promise. And this son is the Holy One of verse 10. Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah, the one that God raises from the dead. And so as the prophet David is speaking, he's saying God will raise the Messiah. He will raise him up. This anointed king that I have promised to be on your throne forever and ever, David, I will raise him up and he will live and rule over all things from his throne on the earth one day when he comes back. And if you think about it, what we just said, if you believe the resurrection, God's favored one, the Messiah, does he see decay? No, he does not. And if he has conquered death, this is where David is going with this. This is why he is confident in his body. He's saying then all of God's people who live in the valley of the shadow of death, we can have confidence even in the face of death because of the Messiah's victory, that we too will be raised to new life and we will live with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And that is why David, even though he faces death, is not shaken. Because he knows the Messiah will be the one who crushes the head of the serpent, who defeats sin and death forever and ever. In 1960, most of you know who became the president in 1960. It was John F. Kennedy, and he was, as he was nominated to run, you got to pick out a running mate, and you know who his running mate was, right? The guy from Texas, Lyndon Johnson, right? And that caused quite a stir from the administration, because everybody in his administration, they were not Lyndon lovers, right? They really thought it was a poor idea. And this is how John Kennedy responded to those folks. He says this. He said this. I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in office. There's there's really nothing to the vice presidency. Wow. What an arrogant thing to say. And how tragic to think that your tomorrow is guaranteed. It's much better to have confidence like David and you and me and a risen Savior whose life survey did not look so good, did it? Going to the cross was not my idea or your idea of a good plan, but God used that terrible event that he planned from all eternity to save his people because he knew he was planning to raise his son from the dead so that you and I might be raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. And that is the greatest hope of a childlike faith, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We say that in the Apostles' Creed frequently. But that's just part of a childlike faith that knows that God is sovereign, that knows that God is good, that knows that God's people are good, and that is grateful for God's plan for your life. Those are the marks of a childlike faith. So keep your mind on those things rather than on those things, the other things that alarm you. And I promise you that the Holy Spirit will give you his peace. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great servant, King David. And thank you for all that you taught us through him, the gifts that you've given him. And thank you for the gifts that are in this room and the body of Christ at Faith.